Off last week, somehow I was scheduled to deal with the women be submissive to your husbands, but I don't know how I weaseled out of that and pointed off to him, but I did. I get the good part where you all got a lot of hard work to do. But anyway, we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 briefly today. I want to ask you, where is God? And how can we know that God is real? I mean, we can't see him. We can't really audibly hear him. Well, God answered these questions by sending his son Jesus as living evidence. In fact, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, says that the Word, referring to Jesus here, became flesh. He became human and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus came to demonstrate that there is a God and to show us what he's like. God also chose Peter and others to show what a difference true faith can make in the real world. And I would really encourage you to take some time to read through the Gospels and compare the Peter that you read about there with the Peter who is writing this letter of 1 Peter. Man, they are two entirely different people. In the Gospels, he's impulsive, he's belligerent, he's domineering, and he's very inconsistent. But the man writing 1 Peter isn't the same man at all. Here, he's compassionate and loving and humble. And it really shows what a difference truly surrendering your life to Christ can make. And that's really his point, I believe. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives out there in the real world. Not some fantasy made up isolated world, but in the real world where it's tough. That even though people falsely accuse you of doing wrong, even though they treat you unfairly, your Christ-like response will silence their denials about the reality and the truth of your faith. Now, by being Christ-like, I mean living like Jesus. Because Peter says in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And the areas that he addresses throughout this little letter are the very areas that we find almost impossible to follow in Jesus' steps. Things like submitting to authority. I have trouble with that, do you? Bearing up graciously under false accusations, not retaliating when we're treated unfairly. Man, those are hard things to follow Jesus' example in. And the point that Peter seems to be focused on throughout the letter is that we come to Christ by faith as individuals, but salvation is not just an individual thing. It's really something that we do together as a people. When we surrender our lives and wills to Christ, we become part of a unique community that is to be characterized by love and an ordered life. And so what Jesus did individually by becoming human so that he could show us what God is like, we do corporately as the body of Christ. So when we come to chapter 3, verse 8, we'll read six more traits that should characterize us, not just as individuals, but as a group. And when he says finally, he's obviously not concluding the letter. He's summing up a series of exhortations concerning submission that he began back in chapter 2, verse 13. Like, citizens, submit to your government in verses 13 through 17. And slaves, submit to your master in 2:18 through 25. Wives, submit to your husbands in 3:1 through 6. And husbands, be considerate of your wives in 3:7. And now, in 3:8, he says, now all of you, and he opens it up, in case any of you thought you could exclude yourself from this, all of you should live like this. And so I want us to read these few verses, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. He says, finally, all of you, Live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And in this, we see six qualities that really should characterize the church. Number one there, he says, live in harmony with one another. And the idea behind harmony here is working together for a common goal or a common cause. And the picture that it paints for us is like an orchestra that is made up of many different instruments, all playing the same music. And the music that is produced by the whole orchestra, is really more beautiful than if any one instrument played it alone. So what is the common goal, or what are some of the common goals that the church is to pursue? Well, according to Peter, he says we are to be pursuing greater obedience to Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 2, you have been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. Together we are to be pursuing purer lives. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance and when you didn't know any better. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Together, we are to be pursuing a maturing faith. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envying, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. We're also together to be pursuing a good reputation for ourselves and for God. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And we don't just do that verbally by statements. We do it by our lifestyles and by our lifestyle together, how we treat one another. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. And get this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Together we are also to be silencing God's enemies with our behavior, with our conduct, those good lives. For it is God's will, he says, that by doing good, you should just silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So we don't win the debate with our words, with our debate. We do it by our good works, by our good lives, the character of our lives. In chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior may be ashamed of their slander. We're also to be winning people over to God's side. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and that is really the point of his discussion about husbands and wives. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. How? By the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Secondly, he says that we are to be sympathetic. This is a willingness to share in others' needs and having a response, be responsive to their feelings. It's having sensitivity and compassion toward others. In other words, get out of yourself and consider other people and what they're going through. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one part of the church suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. A few years ago, I ran across a statement that was so profound, I made a bookmark out of it to help me remember it. It goes like this: be kinder than necessary, for everyone you meet is fighting some kind of battle. Do you think that if we remembered that little statement, that it would temper the way we treat and talk to other people? I think it would. We would be reminded that we're not the only ones having a bad day. There are other people out there that are struggling too. And that might just be why they're reacting the way they are. So give them a break. And then thirdly, he tells us to love his brothers. This is the word, the Greek word, after which the city of Philadelphia is named. And it's the idea of love of family and friends. It has the idea of affection. It's love, but it's also liking the other people. And in the New Testament, it's used of the special bond that connects fellow believers. Now, I don't know if your family was anything like mine. I had two brothers and two sisters. And we were connected. We were brothers and sisters. And we fought like cats and dogs. And I'll confess, I wasn't the most sympathetic and compassionate and kind big brother that they could have had. In fact, I was downright mean once in a while. And yet I got in a fist fight with my very best friend because he picked on my little brother. Now, he didn't do half of what I did to him, but that's my brother, and nobody touches him but me. And I'll go to war with anybody who tries. It's that kind of a bond. You know, the church squabbles, don't we? But we rise in loyalty to one another and defend each other too. I think that's what he's getting at there. And then fourthly, he says, be compassionate. This is one of those Greek words that kind of sounds like it means, it's splagna. It means the guts, the internal organs. Some older translations actually translate it the bowels. And it's really picturing their deep feelings. Now, and much like sympathy that he's just mentioned, this means to be conscious of others' needs, but it goes a little bit further than that. It's being more deeply touched by the pain and the needs and the joys of fellow believers to the point of taking action for them. This is empathy with a drive to do something for them. You know, sympathy, I feel your pain. But with compassion, I do something about it. I try to help your pain and try to help you. And I join with you more actively, either in rejoicing or in your suffering. Fifth, he says, we are to be humble. And that is simply to have an honest and realistic estimate of ourselves. Now, a humble person doesn't, you know, beat themselves up. They don't discount or diminish their own worth or value or their abilities. But they don't inflate them either. You know, it's not being self-denigrating, but it's also not being a braggart or inflating who you are and what you are. A humble person is honest about their character and their abilities and their achievements. And they're secure enough to encourage other people to succeed and rejoice with them when they do. I think that's really a key part of what it means to be humble. And one of the best pictures of humility in the scriptures may be Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8, where Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to or guarded. But instead, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, number six is kind of tough for me. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. What he's saying there is don't retaliate. Now, most commentators, interestingly, consider, they put the first five things and consider these traits that characterize the relationship between believers with one another. And then they make a division here, and the sixth thing here they consider as the behavior between the believer and the world around them. For example, Life Application Bible Commentary makes this statement: after describing how Christians should act toward one another, Peter describes how they should act toward those in the pagan culture, a culture that would soon, if it hadn't already, become very hostile toward them. Now, it's certainly true that that's how the culture around them treated them, and does us, for that matter. But sadly, it's also how many people who claim to be Christians treat one another. Sometimes one of the most brutal places to be is in the church. Now, you can get beat up pretty bad by other Christians. Read through the letters of Paul, for example, and I think you'll sense that he received a lot of harsh treatment from some of the people in the churches, not just the pagan culture around him. And I don't think it matters to Peter here where evil or insults come from, whether from people outside the church or from within the church. His point is we are still to refrain from retaliating. And it's a theme that he repeats throughout the letter. Don't try to vindicate yourself. Live the way God wants you to and allow him to vindicate you. You don't have to stand up for yourself, fight for your rights, whether it's with people in the church or outside the church. God will do that. Live such a good life that that will vindicate you. You don't have to take it on yourself and trade blow for blow. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but this stuff is extremely hard to do. That's why he says in chapter 1, verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. He uses that phrase deeply again in chapter 4, verse 1. And this word deeply is a Greek athletic term that means with every muscle straining. In other words, this is extremely difficult, and it will require a huge amount of effort and self-discipline. Boy, when somebody criticizes me or my message or whatever, man, I'm ready to, you want a piece of me? Come and get it. You know, I want to fight. And Peter says, no, that's not how we do it. That's not how Jesus did it. So follow in his steps. Follow his example. Allow him to vindicate you. Don't put up the fight yourself. And it is so extremely difficult to live that way. And I think that's why it stands out in such stark contrast to everyone else around us and makes such an impression whenever we actually do it. Now, I often, as I'm reading through the epistles and that, it's very easy to think about these things as individualistic. In other words, he's talking to me to be humble, to me to be compassionate, to me to not trade blow for blow. So what is the relationship between this individualism here and corporate life? Let's think about that for a minute. All of these commands, or these character traits, if you'd prefer, mentioned in 1 Peter are things that each one of us does have to learn and develop individually. But here's the difference. They are practiced and have their greatest impact. They have the most power when they are exercised with other people. Let me give you an example. I used to, back in the day when San Francisco actually had a football team, I used to love to watch Joe Montana play football. In my mind, he was one of the best quarterbacks ever. But you know what? Joe Montana alone couldn't even play catch. Think about that. I mean, he could throw the ball very far and very accurately, and then he would have to walk down the field and pick it up, and then throw it down to the other end of the field, and walk back and get it again. It takes at least one other person to play catch. You can't do it alone. His skills as a quarterback were essentially irrelevant and useless apart from a football team. That's what made them shine when the team worked together. And one of my favorite things to watch was Montana's two-minute drill. Man, when the clock was down to the last 2 minutes of the game and they were down by a touchdown and they had the ball on the opposite end of the field from their goal. And then it was like each member of the team stayed focused on their common goal, like Peter tells us to do, and unswervingly played their position and executed their responsibilities in each play. Man, it was a thing of beauty to watch. And that is when Montana's skill as a quarterback was really displayed. Not out there by himself. And I think that's what Peter is emphasizing. When we as a group of people, as a church, respond to harsh realities that normally divide people and set them against one another, and we respond with grace and forgiveness and blessing, it stands out like a lighthouse on a moonless night. See, the reality is we're like a bunch of porcupines that needle each other when we try to huddle up to keep warm. We needle each other, but we also need each other in order to grow in our understanding of God and to show our friends and our families and our neighbors the way back to Him. And referring to the importance of Christian community, Max Lucado said this: Christ distributes courage through community. He dissipates doubts through fellowship. He never deposits all knowledge in one person, but distributes pieces of the jigsaw puzzle to many. When you interlock your understanding with mine and we share our discoveries, when we mix, mingle, confess, and pray, Christ speaks. We do have responsibilities and we do need to stretch and grow individually, but it really starts to happen. And the reason it happens is because we come together in this process. Now, one of the things that I appreciate about communion is that it is to be a tangible reminder that together we are Christ's body, for which He gave His life. So how can we do any less for Him? In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, the Apostle Paul expresses three facets of communion. He says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" So this celebration is, first of all, it's a memorial. He says it's a time to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. Do this in remembrance of Me. It's to remind us of the body and the blood of Jesus that He gave for us. And Peter constantly refers back to Jesus' life and suffering, both as an example, but also as a reminder that Jesus suffered unfairly for us. So why can't we follow in His steps and do the same thing for Him and the people around us? Secondly, it's a statement of faith. We are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. We are going to assimilate these. We're going to eat them. We're going to consume them. Faith has to be taken and consumed and assimilated. It's not just something that you learn a bunch of facts about. And it's also, lastly, it's a look into the future. He says we're to do this until he comes. And it anticipates the day we will finally see him. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. We can't see him now, but we can see and hold and eat this reminder of him until the day that we do see him. Now, the way we're going to do this today is also significant. I'm going to ask you to come up front, get out of your seat, come up front, and tear off a piece of bread from a common loaf. That is to remind us that following Jesus requires action. Christianity is not a passive faith. It requires involvement in the process with other like-minded believers who are growing towards spiritual maturity together. And the common loaf also reminds us that we are all part of the same body. We're all making the same journey and facing the same struggles. So cut each other some slack, okay? Now, we're going to take the veils off of these, the coverings off of these, and so whenever you're ready, I'm going to invite you to come up, take a piece of bread and a cup of the juice, and if you'd like, you can take them back to your seat and use them to meditate on for a few minutes before eating them. So feel free to come up anytime you're ready. When you're done, pass your cups to the outside aisles. Let's remind you, pass your cups to the outside aisle, and we'll pick them up in a minute. We've really blasted through a lot of different things here this morning, but I think they're pretty self-explanatory. I hope you will take the time to read through slowly and absorb and digest and meditate on 1 Peter. I think you will find it a very uplifting and soul-enriching letter if you will take the time to dive into it. And I think God will put many of these things together for you and make maybe more sense out of them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the life that we've been able to celebrate today. The lives that are changing, the life of this congregation. You've been so faithful to us and sustaining us and growing us and overcoming our stupidity and our mistakes. Just thank you so much. I pray that you would continue to move us all together towards maturity, that we would be more and more like Jesus and together following his steps in a way that is so visible and so stark in contrast to the world around us that people can't help noticing and wondering, who is this God that they worship? Thank you for the reminder in Karen's baptism of the new life and the invitation to come and stand with you and follow you and stand with your people. Thank you for the reminder through this bread and juice of your body and blood that was given to make this possible and make life and forgiveness possible for us, but also the body, us, one another, this church that you've given us to strengthen us and to sustain us and encourage us to keep plugging away at the process. Lord, I pray that you would not let us forget so quickly the things that we've heard and considered this morning, but hang on to them and give them some thought and consideration that they might work their ways deeply into our hearts and our souls. Amen. God bless you.